In the headlines recently, we have heard a record number of hurricanes have hit the Caribbean coasts. In fact, another just made landfall today. Nearly 2 million acres of land are burning across the U.S. in one of the worst wildfire seasons ever seen. Nearly 60 are dead and over 500 injured in the deadliest mass shooting in U.S. history. We seem to be breaking one record after another, and they're not good ones. The news seems to be getting worse. And it causes many people to wonder, where is it all going to end? Is there any end in sight? Is there any hope? And the Bible teaches us that, yes, the answer is very simple. It will all end with the return of Jesus Christ. One day he will come back, and he will set things straight. And at the end of every chapter in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the second coming in one way or another. In our last study, we wrapped up chapter 4, and we considered the apostle answering one of the questions that they had regarding Christ's return. What about those who have died? What about those whose life on earth ends before Jesus comes back? Are they going to miss out? And Paul's answer was a very clear no, they aren't going to miss anything. In fact, when Jesus returns in the clouds and we are resurrected, they will rise first. And then he adds in that passage, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Now, it seems that that portion at the end of chapter 4 dealt with the dead in Christ. Now, when we turn over to chapter 5, he's dealing with those who are alive. I think this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks that we have in the Bible, because Paul's theme continues. Now, it's true, he does shift gears a bit, but he's not breaking into a whole other subject. He's, I believe, following up on what he had just written about. He talked about the dead in Christ and how they will rise and join with the Lord in the air. And now he's talking about those who are alive and remain. He's really writing to those Thessalonian Christians who were still there, those who were hearing this letter being read, and he's writing to every generation of Christians who are alive today. That includes us. And so these words are for us. He's moving really into the same questions that Jesus was asked, and he answered them in his own teaching on the end times. The unexpected nature of his return and how we ought to live in light of that fact. This whole series of messages I have called Living in Light of the Lord's Return. That seems to be a repeated theme throughout Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. And tonight in particular, he writes about living in the light. Let's take a look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first three verses. Paul writes concerning the coming of the Savior. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul has a phrase here. He uses times and dates. Those are two Greek terms, both of which have to do with time. The first is chronai or chronos. It's the word from which we get chronology. It speaks of a period of time in a chronological sense. It's time the way we usually think of the term. The second word is kairos. And here it speaks of a point in time. We talk about just the right time for something to happen, or at a critical moment in time. That's this idea of kairos. It's a crisis, or on the positive side, an opportunity, the right time for a thing to happen. And Jesus was asked the same thing by the disciples. What about the time of your coming, and when will these things be? What are the signs that these will take place? And Paul says, kind of oddly, we might think, I don't have any need to write to you about these things. Well, they were asking. Obviously, they wanted to know. Why is Paul not answering? And he says, you already know. I have already told you. And it seems apparent that Paul had told them two things about the return of the Lord, which fits in very well with Jesus' own teaching about his return. Number one, nobody knows when it'll happen. Jesus said in Mark 13:32, he didn't even know himself. No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. So there's no way to be able to pinpoint a time and a date. And anybody who does so automatically is wrong. If you ever come across somebody that says, I know the date when Christ will return, I can almost guarantee you it won't happen on that day, because God's not going to let anybody get it right. It's very clear we don't know the day or the hour. And there's no way to determine that. I've mentioned this before. When I had just early in my ministry, first couple of years, there was a little booklet that came out, and it took the church by storm. It's called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And this guy went just to unbelievable, incredible detail trying to determine it. And what he determined was that it would be between two dates in September of 1988. And he said that was his way of saying, no one knows the day or the hour, but I can come within 2 days. And I remember looking at this book and kind of just paging through it and thinking, this is garbage. I mean, this guy is basing this on stuff that I don't know where he gets it from, and there was just no scriptural validity to it at all. But I was surprised at how many, not only Christians, but even preachers were getting caught up in it. I know a number of churches set their board meeting after that date, just in case the guy was right, you know, and they wouldn't have to go through it. And I knew it wasn't right. And the big joke was, after it didn't happen, that the next year the same guy published a new book, 89 Reasons Why He's Going to Come Back in 1989. And reason 89 was he didn't come back in 1988. You see, so many religions, cults, groups trying to specify when the Lord's coming back. And Jesus himself said, don't even bother. Nobody knows. And in the book of Acts, when they asked him again after the resurrection, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates. I think he uses the same Greek words there that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5. It is not for you to know the times or the dates. I think if we could, you know, put it into our own vernacular, it's none of your business. Don't worry about that. That's not your concern. And then he says right after that, verse 8, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, after you've received power and the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Get your mind off of the calendar and trying to, you know, detect what date it's going to be. Get busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, the other fact that Jesus teaches about the coming of Christ, and one that Paul reflects here, is that the Son of Man will come at an hour you don't expect him. It is going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. to the point that when he comes, it's going to be too late to change your mind. There was a song that was written a number of years ago that I always liked it. It's called Ready or Not. And basically the idea is when Jesus comes back, he's here, ready or not. And if you're ready, you'll go. And if you're not, you can't. It's too late to change your mind. The reality is we need to live in constant readiness because we don't know the day or the hour. And even if Jesus doesn't come back in the clouds for 100 or 1,000 years, every one of us has a date when Jesus will come back for us individually. We call it death. We don't know the day or the hour of that either. And I'm not suggesting that we live morbidly. I am suggesting we should live each day as though it could be our last, because one day it will be, and we need to be ready. So Paul is kind of deflecting the attention of the Thessalonians here away from getting caught up and trying to figure out times and dates and this and that. And let's get to what Jesus really did talk about. Our duty is not to pry into the times and seasons the Father has put in his own power, but to exercise a constant watchfulness for his return. Though everything the Bible contains about the future is true, the Bible does not contain everything about the future. When you go through a study of end times, and whether that's going through various passages of the New Testament or even going through the book of Revelation, which we did here on Sunday nights, there's an awful lot of questions we can't answer. And that's just the way it is. God does not give us everything. I go back to that phrase that he used with the disciples in the upper room, the night of the Last Supper. I have a lot more to tell you, but it's more than you can handle. It's more than you are able to bear. And God realized he could not give us the complete picture, but he gives us enough to go on. And he tells us we need to be ready. Now, Paul uses a phrase here in 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a very common phrase in the Old Testament. That is the day of the Lord. You see it throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. And almost every time you see the day of the Lord, it is not a favorable thing. It is a negative connotation. For example, Amos, who is probably one of the earliest of the writing prophets, in Amos 5, verses 18 through 20, listen to what Amos says about the day of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? That was the idea of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Joel, in Joel 2:31, calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's always associated with judgment. And I really think that's where we got the phrase judgment day. The day of the Lord is about judgment. And it is going to be harsh. It is going to be severe. And from Jesus to Paul, from Peter to the early church, all agreed that nobody knows exactly the day and the time this is going to happen. But they always instead say we need to be prepared, we need to be ready. Listen to these verses. Matthew 24, verse 36, from the teaching of Jesus. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Then in verse 42 of the same chapter, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Mark 13, verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The same imagery that both Jesus and Paul had used. Jesus says in Revelation 3:3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. And then same book, Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. There's always that sense of suddenness, the unexpected nature of Christ's return, and how we need to be ready for it at any time. Jesus will return. Judgment is coming. It is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. For unbelievers, it'll take them completely by surprise. And notice what Paul says there in verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, and there will be no escape. Now, destruction here, I don't know he's not talking about annihilation. We tend to think of something being destroyed, it just doesn't exist anymore. The Bible doesn't teach that about any human souls. Saved or lost, we will live forever. The only question is where. He's not talking about ceasing to exist. The thought here is of utter and hopeless ruin. The loss of all that gives worth to existence. And it's really that eternal separation from God. Because God is the only one that makes life worthwhile. And if we are separated from Him, there is no life. That's why, even though people will exist forever in the lake of fire, the Bible calls it the second death. Doesn't mean they cease to exist or they cease to function. It means they are eternally separated from God. There is no life in hell, even though there is an eternal existence. Hell is physical, hell is terrible, hell is eternal, and it is a separation from God. So here in these first three verses, we have two truths about Judgment Day. Each are enforced by a very vivid word image. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thieves don't usually send you a postcard a few days in advance saying, I'm coming. They usually strike at a time when you're either not home or you're not going to be awake. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And then the other is destruction will come like labor pains. Now, labor pains aren't so much unexpected because hopefully the woman knows she's pregnant and she understands what's coming. But when they come on that pregnant woman, they are sudden and they are inescapable. And both of these images are used to show us that Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected, and it will be sudden and unavoidable. In the first case, there's no warning. In the second case, there's no escape. Now, as we move on in this passage, Paul contrasts the character of the sinners at that time with the conduct of the saints. Verse 4 is addressed to believers, but it speaks to the character of the sinners. Paul says, but you brothers are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. If you turn that around, you see that sinners are in darkness, and sinners will be surprised when the Lord returns. And he goes on in verses 6 and 7, so then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Once again, turn these descriptions around. Sinners are not alert. Sinners are not self-controlled. They dwell in the darkness of spiritual depravity and mental ignorance. In another passage, Paul describes this more fully in Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul's saying we were all in this boat at one time. We were all in the dark. And we were doing whatever we wanted, and whatever felt good at the time, we just did it. We were lost. And those without Christ are still lost. Now, for those who have been saved, as we saw this morning from Colossians 1, God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of His Son. So here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is reminding his readers they are not in the darkness like the unbelievers are, who are unaware of the disaster that's about to strike. As children of daylight, they're to live lives distinct. We're to be different from the world. We're to live in the light of the truth. In other words, if we belong to the day, our behavior must be like daytime behavior. I like how John Stott puts it. Let us not sleep or even yawn our way through life or live in our pajamas. Let us stay awake and alert, for then we shall be ready when Christ comes and will not be taken by surprise. That's the kind of people we ought to be. How do we live in light of the Lord's return? Live in the light. Live in the way so that at any moment, if Christ were to return, we would be ready. We would not be ashamed. We would welcome Him as He welcomes us. So let's consider this a little more in detail throughout this verses 4 through 11 about the conduct of the saints. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are in fact doing. Much like the Apostle John does, Paul likes to contrast darkness and light for those who are lost and those who are saved. In fact, he uses a wordplay here. He goes from talking about the day of the Lord, which, as I said, kind of had a negative connotation in the Old Testament, to living in the day. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. And Paul develops that thought here in these verses. Now, when he says we are sons of the light and sons of the day, in that culture, to be the son of something meant you were characterized by that quality. When Jesus said about the devil, he is the father of lies. You know, he was the one that kind of invented lying, and he is the originator of untruth. And then Jesus went on to say, you are children of the devil. You act just like he does. You have that similar character. Here, we are children of the light. And it has to do with who we are, not just what we do. Now, it'll be reflected in what we do, but it's something even more essential than night. We have the light of God living in us. All we have to do is allow it to shine through us. Verse 6, so then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but be alert and self-controlled. King James uses the word sober here. I think that's good, because it's contrasting with those who are drunk. Warren Wiersbe writes, the sober-minded believer has a calm, sane outlook on life. He's not complacent, but neither is he frustrated and afraid. He hears the tragic news of the day, yet he doesn't lose heart. He experiences the difficulties of life, but he doesn't give up. He knows his future is securely in God's hands, so he lives each day creatively, calmly, and obediently. Outlook determines outcome. And when your outlook is the uplook, then your outcome is secure. And it all depends on our perspective. What are we looking at? Are we looking at the problem, or are we looking at God, who is greater than the problems? Are we worried about tomorrow, or are we trusting the one who holds tomorrow? It doesn't change what's happening, but it changes us. It changes our attitude. It changes our perspective. Now, Paul uses the imagery that he often uses of a soldier preparing for battle. Get your armor on. And he doesn't go into quite the detail that he does in Ephesians 6, outlining each part of the armor. But what does he mention here as the armor of God? Faith, hope, love. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? It's really pretty simple. We tend to try to make the Christian life so complicated. It's really not. We have faith in Christ. We love one another, and we love God. And our hope is the certainty of what God's going to do. And that's what it's all about. And with those three things in hand, what do we have to worry about? Why should I worry? Why should I fret? There's no sense in it if we truly believe in God. He also talks about being self-controlled. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. The world lives out of control. We are to be self-controlled. And there, when I say self-controlled, understand I'm not saying self in the selfish sense, but the fact that our control comes from within. I'll oftentimes run across people and they'll say, "Oh, so-and-so makes me so mad. They make me do this, that, and the other thing." And I say, you know what? They control you. What they're saying and what they're doing controls you. We are to have the control inside of us. Oh, they might say and do what they want. That doesn't mean we have to react in a certain way. The Spirit of God gives us the power to stay under control. To keep control of that tongue, to keep control of that anger, to keep control of that worry and fear. He gives us the power. And I believe that when Paul listed the fruit of the Spirit, he put love first for emphasis, but he put self-control last for emphasis as well. And I think that might be the one area we struggle the most with as Christians. But it's an area in which God gives us the strength to do. I think the practical reason for this teaching should be apparent to all of us. The Christian who lives daily with the thought that the Lord may come at any moment is going to concentrate on keeping his life clean and his testimony above reproach so that he won't be ashamed when he meets his Savior face to face. John echoes this in 1 John 3:3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." God said, "Be holy because I am holy." And we want to be ready when Christ returns. Now, verse 9 gives us a promise. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And a lot of the commentaries that I have points to this verse and says, "See, here's proof that the church will not go through the great tribulation. The rapture is going to take place before it begins. We're going to miss it all." I'm not sure that's warranted here. See, nowhere in Scripture does it say Christians will escape persecution. That we're going to be exempt from hard times. And the more I study and understand, especially what the book of Revelation says in light of what all the other books say as well, the Great Tribulation has two parts to it. One part is the wrath of Satan being poured out on the children of God, and the other is the wrath of God being poured out on the children of Satan. I'm not so sure we escape the first part, but I am absolutely convinced we will escape the latter. I do believe this teaches that the rapture will come before the wrath of God is poured out, and that is what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is God's wrath being poured out on sinners. And I do not believe Christians will experience that. I believe the Lord will come before that. I think it's a great promise. Again, we need not fear God's wrath because Jesus took it for us. When he was hanging on that cross and the Father turned his back on his Son, Jesus took God's wrath for our sin. And when we trust in him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need not fear. Now again, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from all hardships in life. Christians are still going to suffer. And in fact, as you get close to the end, Jesus is very clear in teaching times are going to get worse, especially for those who trust in him. For those who are called by the name of Jesus, we are increasingly going to be targeted because of our faith. And I believe that much that you read about in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the forces of Satan warring against the saints, that's who's going to be alive and remain at the time of Christ. But don't confuse that with the wrath of God. When ungodly people give you a hard time, don't think, oh God, what am I doing wrong that this is happening to me? It may be because you're living right. We are not promised a problem-free life as a Christian. We are not promised a persecution-free life as a Christian. But we are promised we will escape the wrath of God. And that is something we need not fear. And then as we get to the end of this passage, verse 11, just as he did at the end of chapter 4, when he was talking about the dead in Christ, here, as he talks about those who are alive and remain, he says once again, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. He's using construction words here. Some of your Bibles might say edify one another, which means to build up. We use the word edifice to mean a structure or a building. And the verb edify means to build each other up. We shouldn't be tearing each other down. We should be building each other up. Encouraging one another. Why? Because the Lord is coming. He is going to spare us from the wrath of God. But we need to encourage each other to be ready. We need to help each other along so that together we welcome the return of the Lord. I know a lot of Christians that don't think it's necessary to go to church. I don't have to go to church to be saved. No, you don't. That's true. But I think when you come to church and you're around other believers, you'll be encouraged. You'll be built up. Just like when we're around a lot of unbelievers and we're tempted to be pulled down into their darkness, when we're around believers, we're tempted to be pulled up into the light. And that's what we ought to be doing with each other as the church family. Paul doesn't conclude with some panicked warning. He isn't saying, the end is near. He's saying, this is how you live in light of the future, in light of the Lord's return. Knowing that Christ is your rescuer, not your executioner. When Jesus comes, for those who have trusted in him, it will be a glorious experience. For those who have not, it will not be. I'm reminded of a Peanuts comic strip from years ago. I've shared this with some already, but I just think it fits so perfectly here. Lucy and Linus are gazing out the window at just a staggering downpour. It is just pouring down rain. Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus very calmly responds, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it will never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy says with a sigh of relief, you've taken a great load off of my mind. To which Linus replies, sound theology has a way of doing that. And it's true. The more we understand about our Lord, what he has done for us, the more we understand about the future and what lies in store for those who have trusted in Christ, the less we have to fear. I hope that these last two messages on the return of Christ has done just that. I hope it's taken a great load off of your mind. I hope that it has helped you rest secure in your faith and give you peace, knowing that our Lord is coming and it's going to be a glorious return. Live expectantly. That doesn't mean putting on a white sheet and sitting on top of a mountain somewhere. God condemns that attitude, but it does mean living in the light of his return, realizing that our works will be judged and that our opportunities for service on earth will end. It really means living with eternity's values in view. That's what it means to live in the light of the Lord's return. Live in the light. We're Christians. Let's live like it. Let's exhibit the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the self-control. And when we do, we'll be ready. Whenever that day comes, whether it's for us individually as we're called away from this earth, or whether we'll be around when that trumpet sounds and we'll meet the Lord in the air, we'll be ready. It won't take us by surprise. Let's bow as we close our service tonight in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that while you have not given us all of the information, you've given us enough to go on. You have told us that there will be a time when your Son will come back for us, and we'll be taken from this place. And you've also told us how to live in light of that fact. And I pray that we might take what we've learned tonight and put it into practice, that as we go from this place, we will be known as children of the light. And those in darkness will see the hope they can have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.